Okay, so we're starting Hebrews chapter 2 tonight, and like I said, if you don't have the handout, just let me know at any time. What do we talk about in Hebrews chapter 1? What was the main gist of chapter 1?
Telling the better part, right?
We finished chapter 1.
Compared to the old law, new law, and the new law was better.
Right.
Than the old law. The gist of that one.
Okay, who is better than who?
Jesus is better than the prophets.
Prophets and the who?
Angels.
So we see that at the beginning, that at various times and ways he spoke to the fathers by the prophets, and then these last days he spoke to the Son. Then he gets into talking about why the Son is better than the angels. And we recognize that this was necessary because some had that idea of monotheism, which there is one God. And to say that Jesus, the Son, was also God, some would think that it made two gods instead of them being one. And so they made him as an angel in a higher position. Some did. And so it's necessary to show that he was even better than the angels. On top of that, the angels were used as messengers. In verse 14 it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" And so they're ministering spirits. They're for our aid. And throughout the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, they brought messages and revelations and teachings and instructions to those people under the old law. And sometimes I guess it could have been possible for them to look at angels for more than what they were. And what he makes mention is that they're just ministering spirits. They're servants. They're creatures made for a specific purpose, and they're told and commanded to do that and fulfill that purpose by the Son himself. And so the Son is above them, and he is not like the angels. So it's showing the superiority. Ultimately, it's an introduction to the entire book that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And here's one reason: that the new covenant is governed by Christ. He is the head of the body, which is the church. And through him, we have salvation. He's better than the prophets, better than the angels, because he's God. What we'll get into in chapter 2, and not most likely not tonight, but what we'll get into in chapter 2 is focusing on his humanity. You see in chapter 1, in the first few verses, a lot of that was his pre-incarnate characteristics. His power in that way and all these things. But we understand when he came as a man, he gave up some of those privileges. To be as a man, to suffer death, as we'll see later, and to ultimately overcome death and overcome the devil. And we see as a man that he was made lower than the angels. That before we're talking about how he's above the angels. Then we'll talk about how he's made lower than the angels. And then, of course, he's exalted to the right hand of God. Because in verse 4 it says, "Having become so much better than angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Any comments or questions about chapter 1 to set the context before we get into chapter 2? Okay, chapter 2 in verses 1 through 4. Is a parenthetical statement. You'll see this a lot in Scripture, that the writer is hitting on a point, and he's right in the middle of that point, and then he'll jump to a different point that has significance within this big scheme of things. You see in Hebrews 5, when it's talking about through Adam and his sin, there's death, and death spread to all men because all sin. And then in parentheses, the next five verses is about something that it's not continuing the thought. It's talking about something different within the thought, but it's a parenthetical statement. And then really when you compare or you place the sentence before the parentheses started and the sentence after, it makes a lot more sense. So this, he's talking about how he's better than the angels. He's above the angels. And here in verses 1 through 4, you have a parenthetical statement. And then beginning in verse 5, he picks up where he left off, talking about how Christ is better than the angels. And so we'll look at verse 1 through 4 tonight. It says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Here we have therefore. What is that here for? What is the therefore there for?
In conclusion.
In conclusion to what? We know what therefore means because of. We just said something, so therefore, and then he goes into something. So what is it therefore? We know it's because of in conclusion. If you take away verses 5 through 14 and you go up to verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, what's the main gist? That before he spoke by the prophets, before he spoke by the angels, and now he speaks through his son. Therefore, and then we get into this parenthetical statement, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So what significance does that have? Now he's speaking by his son, used to speak by the prophets and the angels. Now he's speaking by his son. Therefore, give them more earnest heed. Why does that lead to that? Why does that lead to giving them more earnest heed than that of the angels or the prophets?
Because he just got through talking about how Christ is preeminent over angels and other things and how he was greater than the prophets. So we should give more heed to what he said because he's greater than those. He's sitting right hand of God,
really. Exactly. Authority. The right hand of God. Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he makes a command. So because he is at this exalted position, he's much better than the angels, much better than the prophets. Therefore, you give the more earnest heed. That before these things were necessary to listen to and to obey, and they had authority. When God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, it was ultimately God's words and not the prophets' words, and also with the angels. But here you have the Son, which is God in the flesh, directly speaking. And it makes that significant, or it makes that distinction that God is still speaking through the Son. And so we see that God gave him all authority. And so what he is saying, being the Son of God, is more significant, is weightier in meaning, and we must give the more earnest heed. Giving the more earnest heed, that means to pay attention more abundantly, to pay close attention is what the New American Standard Version says. And so it's not saying that you didn't have to pay attention to the prophets and the angels and the direction you were pointed under the old law, but even that you had to then, so much more you do now. Even more earnestly pay attention. If you go to 1 Timothy 4, you kind of see an illustration of what that means here. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul's talking to Timothy, and here's an illustration, kind of an idea of giving the more earnest heed. He says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, conduct, and love, and spirit, and faith, and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that was given, that's in you, given by the prophecy, laying on the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." So there's an importance here that you give heed to these things. And what that means, what that word means, heed, is to pay attention abundantly. And so it's not a lackadaisical thing. It's not a going through the motion thing. You can't show up, or you can't just read something and have that in your mind and not consider it thoroughly and actually heed it and pay attention to it, apply it to your life. And that's what he's telling Timothy here, that you give attention to these things. Meditate on these things. Give attention to reading, exhortation to doctrine. And because in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So that's the significance of this. And we'll talk about it a little bit more later, that you give attention to these things because they're going to save you. You give the more earnest heed to these things because they're going to save you. Another example of that is in Philippians 4 and verse 8. And we see there we are to meditate on things. And meditation is filling your mind with them, thinking on them, pondering them. When you think about meditation, it means you're thinking continually about something spiritual. That list there in Philippians 4:8. It's not just glancing at a scripture and then going on your merry way, expecting that to help you. That's not taking heed. People, a lot of times, and I know I'm preaching right here, people a lot of times think that reading scripture daily is going to help them be a better Christian, is going to get them to heaven. And the reading of scripture does nothing for you unless you take heed to it. People can glance over stuff all they want, and it's not going to mean anything for them. Now, granted, you're going to be having your mind set on things other than worldly thoughts, but as soon as you stop reading it, then you're going right on with your life. Meditation and taking heed to these things is putting them in your life and continually dwelling on them. It shows the importance of Christ's message. It deserves this more earnest heed. He has all authority. This is straight from the Father, straight from God the Son, and it deserves an earnest heed. And so we need to remember this thought, and it's following this idea that his message is superior to that of the angels. Why should we give the more earnest heed to these things? So we don't drift away from it. What's that? What's that mean? What's that?
You can fall away.
Exactly. You have the doctrine of once saved, always saved. This is one of the many places in Scripture that refutes that. That give the more earnest heed to these things, lest you drift away. If we are once saved, always saved, we hear it, we apply it to our lives, and we obey the gospel, and then we don't need to dwell on these things anymore. But here it says, lest you drift away. So there's a possibility of apostasy. And like I said before, apostasy, the word, is not seen in Scripture, but the idea is there. A drifting away. This means to flow by and carelessly pass. And so you have a picture of a person in a boat, and they haven't tied the knot tight enough or whatever, and the current's pulling them away, and they're not paying attention. They're apathetic toward what's going on. They don't really care, and they're eventually going to drift away. And it's a gradual thing. We'll make that point a little later. It doesn't happen overnight with our situation. Now, a boat will drift away overnight, but with spiritual apostasy, it doesn't happen overnight. You don't wake up and then you're away. And a lot of times you don't even notice that you are drifting away. And that's why you need to take the more earnest heed and pay attention to these things. The New King James Version, what I'm reading from, says, lest we drift away. And I like the New American Standard Version because it adds from it. So it has an object of drifting away. It's not just the word drifting away from us. It specifies that we are drifting away from it. You might remember in James 4, we talked about in James 4 and verse 4, he says, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And you have that contrast between God making himself an enemy of you and you not doing anything, or you making yourself an enemy of God. And that's the latter is what happens. God never makes himself an enemy of us. He loves us even when we're in sin. He doesn't like what we're doing. He loves us while we're in sin. But when we're in sin, we make ourselves opposed to him. And that opposition is there because of us. And so when there's a drifting away, it's not because there's not enough people teaching you the word. There's not enough reading of the word maybe the assembly or in any other way. And what I'm trying to get the point across is that it's our own fault that we drift away. And that's why he gives this admonition to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. This is a gradual thing, and it's because of you, the person that is drifting away. It's not because of the word itself or anyone around. It's because of your neglect. And we'll talk about negligence in a minute. Any other comment or question before we go to verse 2? Okay, verse 2 is one sentence, a bunch of commas. We'll read it once through. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape If we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And so basically what the question is, how shall we neglect so great a salvation and not be punished? Because it talks about the transgression and disobedience received a just reward. So how shall we neglect this salvation that is so much greater, this message that is so much greater, without being punished? If those who heard a message before by the angels and prophets, and that's proved steadfast, it was true, it was applicable, and they received their just reward to their disobedience, we're not going to be able to escape something even more significant, as is Christ's message. And so this is a start of a contrast between punishment of drifting away from the angelic instruction and the instruction directly from the Lord himself. There's that contrast that instruction from Christ is far superior than the instruction and doctrine from the prophets and the age of that God speaking through them. And so the words spoken by angels, we see some characteristics of this. The words spoken by angels or through angels prove steadfast. And so we see that it was a steadfast thing. It was stable, it was firm, it was binding. What he's not saying here, and through Hebrews it talks about the superior nature of the law of Christ over the old law, but he never once puts down the old law. Like while it was in existence and while it was there in binding, it wasn't important. It had its place. Its place has been fulfilled. Its purpose has been fulfilled. And now we have the law of Christ. And so he's saying this was stable. It was firm. It was binding. This was still the word of God being spoken through these prophets and angels. And we see that the transgressions and disobedience under that law were punishable and were punished. People received their just reward. Reward is not always positive. You have the wages. Wages seem positive. You get paid for your work. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. That's a punishment of sin. We see that the transgression and disobedience were punishable. Why does he say transgression and disobedience? Don't they mean the same thing? In essence, they do.
Sometimes transgression can be unknowingly, which they should have known the law, but sometimes we do commit transgressions out of ignorance.
Okay.
And other times we just willfully disobey.
Both disobeying and transgression can both be out of ignorance. You can look at it as transgression is a positive sin, and not saying that it's a good sin. It's a positive sin. You do something. You have a direct command, and you violate that command by doing something. You have disobedience. You disobey. You don't do something that you were told to do. Or you don't not do something. He says, don't do this, and you do it. You didn't not do it. Does that make sense? There's a positive sin and a negative sin. You do something or you don't do something.
What? Omission and commission?
Hmm?
Okay. Go ahead.
Does that make sense? You disobey God. That's what a transgression disobedience is. But you don't obey him by doing something that was a command, and it was not the command not to do something, or you don't do something he told you to do. But he makes a distinction between those two, transgression and disobedience. But the main purpose of this is that they were punished. You go to 1 Corinthians, and to establish the point that he's not belittling the old law, if anything, he's saying it's even more steadfast. It's binding, and while it was in working and it was still in effect, and that old law was to be obeyed, there was punishment there for it. In 1 Corinthians 10, you have these Old Testament examples, and in verse 6, Paul says, "These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in In one day, 23,000 fell. So there we see a punishment. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, another punishment. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer, another punishment. And notice in verse 11 that these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for admonition upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So he's not saying that it's impossible to get through temptation. He's saying you're going to have temptation, and just as those who were tempted and fell to sin under the old law, they're going to be punished. How much more are you going to be punished? How much more can you not escape this punishment after neglecting a salvation that is given by the superior message of Christ to that of the Old Testament? And so there we have the idea of giving the more earnest heed. If they were punished for wrongdoing under the old law, how much more are you going to be punished under the new law? There's no way you can escape it. There's no way of avoiding it. And so we can't escape it if what was said before was true and we neglect what is far better than that, the superior message, something superior to that which was before, and you were still punished under that law, you're going to be punished even more under this law. Or how much more could you not escape it? It says, for the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience to the just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is kind of ironic to me that you neglect a salvation, because neglect, it means to be careless, to be careless of what? This salvation, a safety, a rescue, a rest. And so this great salvation, which is offered by the Lord, which is far better than the Old Testament and what the Old Testament offered, you're neglecting it. And so when we neglect this, we show our apathy toward it. We don't care about it. We could care less about this gospel message of salvation, and it shows a disregard for this. Many Christians have this apathy. We need to examine ourselves to see if we have this, and consider how ironic it is that you don't care about someone caring for you and offering this salvation. Because the only other alternative, not alternative, but the only other end is, the only other place you can go is eternal punishment in hell. And so why would you neglect something that could save you from that? And the only other thing that is positive. And so a drifting away, we see continuing, that is not just something that it automatically happens. If you pair that up with neglect is to being careless, to not care as much, to be apathetic. You don't really care. People that are apathetic, they still show up to worship services. They still go through the motions, but their heart isn't there. They really don't care. And so they're not completely out and away from the Lord's church, but that doesn't mean they're not lost. That doesn't mean they're not drifting away. You talk about Revelation 3 in verse 15 and 16, that I wish you were neither cold nor hot, but since you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Lukewarm worship is not acceptable to the Lord. And neglectful worship is not acceptable to the Lord. You're neglecting that great salvation. In essence, you're neglecting yourself of that salvation. You're being negligent of yourself and your spiritual well-being. If you go over to John 8 and verse 31, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Abide there means to continue in. And it's translated that in the King James Version. It means to stay, abide. And so you stay in that word. That means you're practicing it. Doesn't mean you just show up and act like you're in there. It means you practice this. And so in neglecting your salvation, neglecting this great salvation, and drifting away from it, you're neglecting yourself. You're not being acceptable to the Lord. Just because you're there, he's not accepting you. And this is really a point that he's making. You're neglecting your salvation. You're turning back to this old law, turning away from something far superior that now you know is far superior. These are Christians. They have obeyed the gospel. They've understood the things superior to that of the old law. And now they're turning back to this. And they have this tendency to turn back to this. We have the tendency to turn back to our old man. We put on the new man, walk in newness of life, and now we drift back. And how ironic is that? We're neglecting ourselves of something so great and a free gift of salvation instead of just doing what we're supposed to do, loving the Lord by keeping His commandments, and then we're okay. Any comments or questions?
I think too many people, and even some Christians, I wonder, bought into the difference that that was the old God of the Old Testament that did all the punishment. Mm-hmm. Now we're under a nicer, more loving God who's not going to want to punish us like He did back then. And even sometimes I wonder, the argument made in Romans 6:1, if they don't think, hey, the more sins, the more grace I get, better off I'll be. But a lot of people think that way. At least by the actions, you think they think that way.
Exactly. And that's the point he's making, just what you said, that you think that that God in the Old Testament is different from this God in the New Testament, and He may have punished people back then, but He's not going to punish people now. If people were punished under that old law, which was spoken to them through the prophets and the angels, how much more is He going to punish those who neglect this great salvation? And that's the point. Is that you think that we have it better with regard to God being more lenient towards sin than He was back then. It may seem like that because He struck people dead, but He's not. If anything, He's more strict. This is it. This is the best thing we're going to get. This is superior to that of the old law. And if you transgress, if you're not faithful to the end, then you're going to be judged according to your deeds. And He's going to render just judgment. And how serious we need to take this. We need to take the earnest heed. The only way to abide in the law, abide in His word, is to know His word. The only way to know His word is to give the more earnest heed to it. When you hear it, when you give it to yourself in your own personal study. And there has to be personal study. There can't just be showing up each Lord's Day and listening. There needs to be other things applied. And he shows the significance of this, why it is a great salvation, because which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, by Jesus himself. He spoke these things. You see that in verse 2, that in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So Jesus himself, which in John 1 is described as the Word. He is the Word that, which was in the beginning and which everything was made through. And he himself came in the flesh and taught these things. So not only do you have these prophets who are speaking the word of God through inspiration, but you have God himself in the flesh speaking. And we have that that significance of he spoke to us by his Son and in verse 2. And so there's another reason this is far superior, that the Lord himself spoke this message. And it was confirmed by those who heard him, which is who? Who are those who heard him? What's it talking about there? Gives reference to the apostles. And we go to 1 John. You want to turn over there real quick. 1 John 1. So not only was he speaking this himself, but he had some people that heard him. And we know at the end of Acts chapter, or in the beginning of Acts after he had ascended, and he said to remain in Jerusalem, you'll be given the Holy Spirit, and then you'll be able to preach and do all these things. And at the end of Mark 16 and Matthew 28, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Go and preach the word. They were confirming what Jesus said was truth. They were confirming that he was the Son of God. And so it was confirmed by those who heard him. 1 John 1:1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was from the Father and manifested to us, that which we have seen and have heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And so they write these things. They confirm what he said before. All these things that they're writing are from the word of God. Jesus has already spoken some of these things.
We have no idea who to us is here, do we? I think it'd be strange. In my mind, I'm always thinking Paul is saying this, but
to us.
It makes sense if it to us by those who heard. If those who heard were the apostles, he would consider himself an apostle.
Wait, are we in Hebrews? You're talking about in Hebrews?
Yeah, after it was first spoken to the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Those who were heard were the apostles, right?
Yeah.
Who's to us? I mean, we probably don't know.
That's something that I ran across, that they use this verse as a refutation of this might be the apostle writing this letter of the Hebrews. But we remember the apostle, he often referred to himself, you know, one born out of due time, that he wasn't like the original apostles. He didn't attribute himself to be as equal with them. He humbled himself through a lot of things. And here he's saying we, and he does that in a lot of his epistles. And so if he says that, it just means he is humbling himself and being a part of who he's writing to. Talks about...
Could this be a general term for Christians, to us, the Christian brethren, by those who heard? I mean, he considers himself...
I think that's what he's doing.
Consider himself as a follower, a disciple of Christ.
I think that's what he's doing. It's generally, I mean, he's writing to the Hebrew Christians, but just like James, this was generally written to Christians. That's why we're reading it now. And so he attributes himself with Christians. He puts himself in that group. And instead of exalting himself, that it was confirmed to us by the apostles and me, because I'm one of them, he says to us, putting himself in the same light as the readers. And so that's an explanation for it. But then again, we don't know who wrote the epistle. So, but the point is that it was confirmed by them. And we see that in 1 John 1, 1 through 4. It's a good question.
And it's evident because the next verse, who heard it, is apostles because of what they were able to do.
Mm-hmm.
I just thought it was strange. If it was Paul, that he, the way he would word that would seem a little strange.
Confirmed to us.
I can't understand it, but...
Right. Right. And also you see that there was more than one apostle, so they could confirm to each other as well, just in further recognition that it was from God. But like you said, that God also bearing witness with both signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So it's confirmed by the apostles. The apostles preached the message, and God corroborated their message with these miracles. And so, what do we see here? What's the significance of that? That God is bearing witness. Because who is performing the miracles?
The apostles were performing the miracles through God. That was the way to show it.
Or God through them. Or them through them.
They confirmed the word. That's how they confirmed the word, through their miracles.
Exactly. Mark, that's what I have down here as well. Mark 16:20. If you want to turn there, I'll read it when I get there. Mark 16:20 says that they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying of signs. This was after Christ ascended. So the Lord working with them does not mean he was physically there working with them. They didn't preach a message and then Jesus performed a miracle and they're like, oh wow, you're with them. So that means it's confirmed. They were performing the miracles themselves. But the significance is there that they weren't doing it with their power. It was with the power of God. And the apostles make that appeal many times in Scripture. People come to them and they worship them. And you see even in Acts, I think, well, several places in Acts, but one that came to mind. I don't have it written down, so I don't remember. But where Peter and John healed the lame man. In Acts 3, healed the lame man, and then people ran up to them. They were greatly amazed. And Peter saw it, and he said, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" And so oftentimes they made that appeal to God, that it's not us. And if they would have taken the glory, they would have sinned in doing so. Most likely would have been punished for it there. But they said, "This isn't me, this is God." So the Lord's working through them, and by that, God is bearing witness with these signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So he is affirming their message. And also in Acts 2 and verse 22, Acts 2 and verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." What's that say about Jesus? That God attested him to you through these signs. In other words, we have here in Hebrews that the word was confirmed and witnessed by God through miracles, God performing these miracles. And it was the same with Jesus. So what's that say with him? Actually, I'm making almost an opposite. We see it, the first four verses of Hebrews, it's talking about his pre-incarnate characteristics. That by his word, he said these things, he upholds the worlds with his power and stuff. And we talk about when he came as a man, he forfeited some of these privileges. Not to say that he couldn't do it because he was God, but in order to be the perfect Savior, he had to forfeit these things. And so God is working through Christ. And that's what he says here in Acts 2 and 22, that a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst. And so we see that God is the worker of these miracles, that not to say Jesus didn't have that capability, but God was working through him. This was through God that these things were being performed. And same here in Hebrews 2. Any comments or questions? Okay, in John 20, I've written down John 20 and verse 30. We see another explanation of miracles, that truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So not all the miracles that Jesus performed were recorded, but the ones that were recorded were for us to believe him, believe that he was the Son of God. People get mixed up and confused about why there were miracles, and most people think it was because of the physical benefit, and there was physical benefit to it. Jesus healed people, the apostles healed people, had a bunch of physical things happen to them that were of great benefit. And that's not to say that Christ didn't have an affection for these people. He raised Lazarus. He had an affection for Martha after he died, and he raised him. And so that was a physical benefit due to affection. But ultimately, he did it to show that he was the life and the resurrection, that he had the power to do these things, and that he was the Son of God. And that's the ultimate reason. There wasn't one miracle performed that wasn't to show that God was in power and was all powerful. They were all done for a reason, but they did have several other benefits. But people tend to focus just on the physical benefit of that. You have something?
I was just grinning when you were talking about that, because I hear people, what we call on the left all the time, talk about, if Jesus were here today, he'd want health care for everyone. He'd want us to take care of the poor. He would be unhappy the way we're doing it. He'd want the government to do more.
Yeah.
They get argued all the time. If Jesus were here, he would want this. They don't even know what the Bible says, and they're going to tell you what Jesus would be wanting.
Right. They're placing all their focus on physical.
Poor. I mean, he did that, but that, like you just said, that wasn't his goal.
Yeah. And I mentioned this to Brandon the other night.
You always have the poor. In fact, he said you always have the poor.
Yeah. I mentioned this to Brandon the other night. We were talking, and someone posted on Facebook that I saw, and they said, preaching always comes before miracles, which in most cases in the New Testament is the complete opposite. But he said, preaching always comes before miracles because it doesn't make any sense for them to perform a miracle and heal the person and him die and go to hell healthy than for them to preach the gospel to him obey and die and go to heaven still sick. And it doesn't make any sense. I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm just trying to show you how ridiculous it is to place the emphasis on the physical aspect of miracles. First off, it doesn't describe in the Bible of physical health or ailments in the spiritual realm. It's a spiritual realm. So we're not going to have a physical body. We're not going to have physical illness. We're either going to be tortured in a spiritual destruction, or we're going to have salvation in spiritual heaven. And so the significance wasn't on the physical nature of miracles. It was on confirming the word. And that's the ultimate thing here. Comments, questions? Okay, it says signs. What's a sign?
A star in the east. What's a sign of a miracle? It's really closely tied to miracles.
Yeah, they're all three. Signs, wonders, and miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. All, in essence, miracles. A sign is an indication. It's a mark of whatever is being done is genuine. And so they perform signs to give the sign that what they were saying was from God. It was genuine. So we have that same idea. A wonder is something unnatural. It's wondrous. You see it, and it's you've never seen anything like it before. It doesn't make sense. A miracle is something that is accomplished despite the laws of nature. So it's against nature. And that's why there are no miracles today. No one can come up and tell me that something happened and it was against the law of nature. Because any miracles someone professes that happened, usually something like a stomach ache is healed or something. There's no evidence for it. A miracle and all the miracles that are recorded were obvious. Something actually changed, and it was obvious to the seer. What are the gifts of the Holy Spirit? You don't have to list them off, but just generally, what are they?
They were mostly gifts that were given to the apostles and others at that time who laid their hands on them. They were gifts of prophecy, gifts of tongues, speaking different languages, gift of interpretation, those type of things that helped. When they didn't have the Bible like we did, they needed these gifts to know what, know what God said and stuff. And they were actually, they helped in teaching.
Okay. And it helped them teaching. What was the purpose of the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Here we see that the word was confirmed by God. God was a witness through these things. But what was the purpose of gifts of the Holy Spirit being given to people within the Lord's church in the first century? What you said. Is
basically to lead into proof that something else exists.
Proof and further teaching. What do we have now? The Bible. So they didn't have this back then.
The ultimate gift of the Holy Spirit.
So their edification was through prophecy, namely. You had some edification in tongues, but that's the whole gist of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, talking about these gifts of the Holy Spirit. Some of them wanted them to be seen by others, and because they thought some were better than others. And the point he makes is even if you desire spiritual gifts, desire prophecy, because that's where all the edification comes from. And these spiritual gifts were given for edification. And that's another way to refute someone claiming that there still are gifts of the Holy Spirit, because when they do whatever it is they say is a gift from the Holy Spirit, like tongue speaking, it's usually gibberish. There's no edification there. And on top of that, this was once for all delivered to the saints, as we see in James. So
the Holy Spirit was acting on you like it's acting on him, you'd be able to understand the gibberish.
Oh, yeah.
You just think that the Holy Spirit working in you. That's why you can't understand.
Yeah. Okay. You got a bunch of excuses. And this is all according to God's will. So another reason why we need to give them more earnest heed, because this is according to his will. This was given by God. This is for our own benefit. We neglect a great salvation. That is rescue, that is refuge, that is a safety net and its rest, ultimately, in the end. And so we neglect that. So the whole gist of verses 1 through 4 in a parenthetical statement is after already talking about how he's better than the prophets, he's better than the angels, the Hebrew writer kind of sets aside and makes a real quick point that you better obey these things that the Lord says. You better obey these things that are said through the Son. God speaking through the Son in verse 2. Because this is how important it is. And then he'll get on again. And we'll go next time. Verses 5 through 9. Talking about how he's better than the angels some more. And then still being better than the angels because he was made as a man and was able to suffer for us. So he's still even talking about why he's better than the angels and the prophets. But he gets into more of his physicality and his humanity and what that means for us. And so we'll talk more about that next time. Any comments or questions? Yes.